Please turn in God's Word to Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, at the beginning of this conference, the organizers have asked me to give you an introduction to the Puritans. I'm happy to do this, as long as you are happy to let me rely upon other people in presenting this paper to you. I've relied on Leland Ryken and James Packer and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Peter Lewis and Errol Hulse and Alan Cairns and a gentleman called Ive Ruard, all of whom know the Puritans infinitely better than I'm ever going to do. So with those acknowledgements now happily, safely out of the way, we can get down to work. To understand the Puritans, even to begin to understand the Puritans, we have to take seven steps. It just happens to be a happy coincidence that the word Puritan has seven letters in it. So let's take them one at a time and we'll do our seven steps together. First of all, P. Picture a Puritan. And then delete the picture. A miserable fellow who never laughs. In dark, miserable looking clothes and hat, who's against all sports and hobbies, who disapproves of sex and is disgusted by the human body, but he loves money and he'll do anything to get hold of it. He doesn't like beautiful music or pictures. He's afraid to use his head. He's old and tired. He's intolerant of you if you disagree with him. He's horribly strict. He has no emotion. He's finicky about behavior. He doesn't like himself very much, and he thinks education is a waste of time. That's more or less what some of us were told at school. Maybe that's your picture of a Puritan. I think probably it isn't, actually, because if it was, he probably wouldn't be here. Is he a miserable fellow who never laughs? He's serious, but he's not somber. In fact, he's filled with joy, he has a dancing heart, and he loves to sing. Does he wear dark, miserable-looking clothes and hat? Well, he wears formal clothes on the Lord's Day, but through the week, he often wears bright clothes with many colours and patterns. Is he against all sports and hobbies? No, if they're wholesome, he recognises them as God-given, and not a few Puritans played football. How about sex? Does he disapprove of it? Is he disgusted by the human body? Sex is to be enjoyed within the marriage bond. Does he love money? No, but he's hard working. He's thrifty. He saves his money. He's glad to be thrifty. And he's aware of the dangers of wealth. How about music? Is he against beautiful music and pictures? He removes church music from church and church art from church, but there's plenty of music in his house and plenty of beautiful pictures, if he can afford them, on his walls. Is he afraid to use his head? Not at all. He's a man of reason. But reason is only one thing. He's also a man of faith. And reason without faith, and faith without reason, he never wants to see. And in all of his faith and reason and faith, he wants to keep a warm heart and always keep that balance. Is he old and tired? In fact, the Puritan movement was largely a young man's movement, filled with energy and modernity. Horribly strict? Well, he's morally convinced that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. But he's strict like an athlete is strict. Or like someone who pays a fortune to go to Weight Watchers is strict. And how about emotion? Well, you'll find the Puritans are warm in their feelings, very warm indeed. And if you think otherwise, perhaps you don't know them very well at all. Is he someone who doesn't like himself very much? In fact, one of the problems of the Puritans was sometimes actually they were rather too confident. But they were aware of their failures, because they were aware of the holiness of God. And how about this last thing? Who thinks education is a waste of time? No group of people on this planet have ever been more keen on education. So, P. Picture a Puritan and then delete the picture. U. Understand that a Puritan is a certain sort of Christian. To do this, imagine someone standing on a stool. And the stool has three legs. And the Puritan is a Christian who stands on a stool of three legs. The whole of his existence is built upon this platform. What happens if you take away one of the legs? What are the three legs? A, B, C. A stands for awareness. B stands for belief. And C stands for church. A, awareness of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, and boys and girls, this is the whole moving spirit of the Puritans. They were and are aware that where God is and where God has always been is where we have lived the whole of our lives. God is nearer to you than you are to yourself. They lived in that awareness with the possibilities of a life lived for him with all the thrill of those possibilities. The Puritan heart is a heart which is aflame with love for God and worship of God, because it has this awareness that we live the whole of our lives, every single part of our lives, in the immediate presence of God and are always the objects of his personal attention. And therefore, in the Puritan, you find this iron discipline to please him, to walk with him, to live for him all the time. In every area of life, everything is to be done for him, for his pleasure, for his glory, and in his way. That is why we are on earth. That is what we are for. This is how we are fulfilled, and this is how we are satisfied. Am I at business? It's for him. Am I at home with the family? It's for him. Am I at leisure? It's for him. The great business of life is the great business of godliness. That's how I should use my energy. That's how I should satisfy my ambitions. I can't split life into sacred and secular. All is for him. All is for his pleasure. There is an awareness of God. B. B stands for belief. But a belief that is felt. The belief that this book, when you've read it all, teaches a system of truth. You can systematize what the Bible says. When you've read the whole book and got all of it in your mind, you can say, this is what God has revealed about himself, about salvation, about the church, about the future, about work, about leisure, about anything on which the book speaks. They believe that. They believed in systematic theology, and that godliness does not spring from nowhere. Godliness springs from doctrinal convictions. And they were ennobled and refined by the doctrine that they studied and embraced. They stretched their minds to think great thoughts from God, about God, thoughts which were inspired and provoked and stimulated by their study of Scripture. They reflected on the being of God and the ways of God and were humbled by their sin, the plague of plagues, the root of all our unhappiness, but gladdened by the kindness and the generosity and the goodness and the overflowing abundant kindness of God, which is also revealed in the same book, and the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. So they were always pointing men and women and children to Jesus Christ. They loved that great system. And therefore you can read their creeds and confessions and catechisms and, like them, have a dancing heart. There's the expression again, as you do so. A, awareness of God. B, belief. C, church. The Puritans believed and believe that the church should be pure. That everything in the church, ladies and gentlemen, everything in the church should be regulated by the Scriptures and by the Scriptures alone. Who is the head of the church? Who is the church's king? Who is the church's legislator? If it's the Pope, then it's not Christ. If it's the king, it's not Christ. If it's personal taste, it's not Christ. If Christ is to be the head and only legislator of the church, then no pope or denomination or hierarchy or anything can be the head of the church. Jesus Christ has revealed his will in the Scriptures, and nothing else at all, should regulate the church's life. The Puritans, therefore, were not fighting over vestments, which vestments were or were not appropriate. They were fighting about who should decide about these things. The king, the bishops, tradition, convenience, personal taste, or Christ? That was the question. And they believed that the church, as the redeemed body of Christ, should be free to live under the sole, exclusive sovereignty of Christ. And for that, they were willing to suffer, and of course for that, they did suffer. These are the three great principles of Puritanism: awareness of God, belief which is felt, church which is pure. And as you'll see, if you think about them together, You really can't separate those three legs. They make a single platform on which the Puritan stands. And if this morning you believe that God is nearer to you than hands or breathing, and live your life in that awareness, and if this morning you believe in that great system of doctrine which is revealed in the Scriptures and expressed in the great Reformed confessions, and if this morning you believe that the church should live only under the sole sovereignty of Jesus Christ, then you are a Puritan. There may be difference of conscience among you, difference of belief about church government, difference about all sorts of things. But if those three things are true of you, you are a Puritan. And the spirit of the Puritan lives on in your heart too. So there are Puritans today. But we better know a little bit more about their spiritual ancestors. So P stands for picture a Puritan. Then delete the picture. U stands for understand that the Puritan is a certain sort of Christian. R, read a little bit of English history. This is because the Puritanism that I'm speaking about, began in England from roots which go back to Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Tyndale, it's true, but it began in England in the mid-1500s and continued until the late 1600s. And of course, as I've said to you, Puritanism lives on today, but it doesn't live on today as a national phenomenon. Peter Lewis writes this. It's a good sentence, and I don't like quotes from the pulpit. They nearly always turn me off, but this one should turn you on. Puritanism. It began under Elizabeth I, who suspected it. Grew under James I, who feared it. Increased in power under Charles I and his Archbishop William Laud, who despised it. Gained a brief but august ascendancy under Cromwell, who honoured it. And ended under Charles II and his bishops, who hated it. Was that a good quote? Please learn by heart and repeat. The outline of the story is quite simple. The Reformation in England was a spiritual movement all tangled up and mixed up with a king's desire for divorce and political manoeuvring and agitation. And the Church of England simply was not in line with the Word of God. Elizabeth I, her dates, it's not a history lesson, 1558 to 1603 was when she was queen. She produced a settlement, a sort of halfway house, between Roman Catholic, sorry, it's nothing to do with you. There's nobody over here, let's do it this way around. Okay. She produced a settlement which was halfway between Roman Catholicism and Genevan Calvinism. Is that better? Okay, right. She rejected lots of the political stances of Rome and lots of the doctrines of Rome, but she was determined not to go all the way to Geneva Calvinism. So she produced this halfway house because she was determined. And by the way, Elizabeth I was a very determined lady. She was determined to keep control over what she called her church, because she thought in that way she could unite the nation. But within that church, her church, were men who were trying to impose reformation on the church by political means. These were some of the early Puritans. But she robbed them of their power. Very clever woman, had the Act of Supremacy and Uniformity of 1559, and all sorts of other manoeuvres, which I think only Elizabeth I, with her brilliant mind, was capable of. So, if Reformation could not be brought to the church from the top down, what do you do? Well, the Puritans, therefore, set to reform the church from the grassroots up. And they had four weapons. Preaching, press, personal influence, all married to prayer. And by powerful preaching and by the printing press, pamphlets, booklets, books, by personal influence, meeting people, networking, talking to them, all bathed in strong prayer, an irresistible spiritual movement just grew and grew within the Church of England, although it was free from what I would call the Anglican mentality. This movement was driven by hundreds of godly young men who were bound together by a common vision and spirit, and their leaders became more and more influential, forces to be reckoned with, especially in the pulpit and by their pen. Now, these I'm talking about men like William Perkins and Richard Rogers. Along came James I, 1603 to 1625. Could he stop the movement? He said he would harry the Puritans out of the land. Did he succeed? Well, it was a strange reign, James I. Gunpowder Plot, 1605. A non-Puritan Anglican Bible, 1611. The sailing of the Pilgrim Fathers, 1620. Some Puritans left, some went far, some remained, and their souls were fed, especially by the writings of Richard Sibbes. The spiritual movement continued. Charles I followed James, 1625 to 1649, and I think you know a bit about Charles I in Ireland. His reign just wore down, eroded English liberties, and he gave power to this bigoted, anti-Puritan, anti-Protestant Archbishop Laud. And of course, Charles I, by his actions, provoked the revolution and the civil war of 1642 to 1648. But a spiritual movement, you see, can't be stopped. Teach men and women that individuals are made in the image of God, and they will no longer believe that they can be pawns in politics. Teach people that the Son of God died, not just for lords and ladies, but for labourers and servants and children. And that everybody has their own value and dignity, and the mentality of a nation begins to change. Teach people that under God they must obey their conscience, and they must have freedom to obey God's laws, come what may. And a thought life which has not been known before begins to develop. This is what happened. Some of this developed into political Puritanism, and this led to parliamentarianism, and in many places to full-blown republicanism. Under the Commonwealth, 1649 to 1653, and the Protectorate of Oliver Cromwell, 1653 to 1658, the Puritans had their golden years. Not perfect years, but golden years. More or less freedom to express themselves and considerable expansion. Now, don't think, by the way, that all Puritans loved Cromwell. Don't think that all Puritans trusted Cromwell. Many didn't have the generous spirit that Cromwell had. Most of them didn't have the intellect that Cromwell had. And there were still quite a few Puritans who were sympathetic to the royalist cause. And unfortunately, many of these political Puritans were not very good at politics. That's still often the case, by the way. But I'm aware of where I'm speaking, so I better be careful what I say. But in the pulpit, the Puritans were unsurpassed. Then there was the restoration of the monarchy, Charles II, 1660 to 1685. And frankly, if Puritanism had just been a political movement, that would have been the end of it. But it wasn't. Charles II was a strange man, I think basically a dishonest man. He just could not or would not see the distinction between spiritual Puritanism and political Puritanism.
So he just persecuted it. And he reimposed the prayer book and had his notorious act of uniformity and said that there must be unfeigned, unqualified assent to the prayer book. They must renounce the Solemn League of Covenant of 1643, which justified Parliament's resistance to Charles. And the result was that by the end of 1662, almost 2,000 godly ministers of the Church of England had been ejected, thrown into destitution with their families. And that was followed by a whole series of clever acts which made it virtually impossible for the Puritan ministers who were ejected to continue preaching either in public or in private. It was a terrible, terrible time, and there was countless suffering, and we've profited from it. If you can't preach, and you can't even preach in private, what can you do still? You can write. And that's why we've still got so many Puritan books. And during this reign, there was a vicious campaign of slander against the Puritans, which has been so successful that it still comes down to the average classroom of the average British state school right to this day. But Puritanism didn't die. It changed its form. It became nonconformity. It survived the persecution in England and in Scotland and elsewhere. It saw the restoration of the old liberties and the glorious revolution of 1688. It survived the theological errors and wandering of the 18th century. It received new expression and new impetus in the evangelical awakening of the 18th century. It advanced in the missionary movement, headed up by William Carey and others. It was given a further push by some of the Victorian nonconformists. It found a wonderful spokesman in the godly C.H. Spurgeon and those like him. It continued in smaller denominations and individual congregations, despite evolution and modernism and all the other isms. It's come to life again in recent years through Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Banner of Truth Trust, many other publishing houses, the Puritan Conference of 1950, millions of Puritan readers throughout the world, and the Spirit of the Puritans Conference in Northern Ireland of 2008. So picture a Puritan and delete the picture. Understand that a Puritan is a certain sort of Christian, and read a little bit of English history. I identify the leading traits of the Puritan movement. It was a spiritual movement. Yes, it had its political and its social and its economic expression, but it was a spiritual movement. God-obsessed people who knew that being saved is the most important thing in the world. If you're not saved, you're not a Puritan. But ladies and gentlemen, if you're not saved, you're on the road to hell, even if you wear a Puritan uniform. Are you saved? It's a good Puritan question. Where did it come from? You boys and girls, young people, are you saved? How about you older folk who have gone to church all your life? Are you saved? That's a Puritan question. It's a biblical question. It's Jesus' question. And godliness is your daily calling, your hourly calling, and your moment-by-moment calling. Do you believe that, Christian men and women? That the very first thing you're called to do as the clock ticks round is to be godly. To please him, to love him, to enjoy him. It was a spiritual movement. Because it was a spiritual movement, it was next a moral movement. There's such a thing as right, and there's such a thing as wrong. And you can say what is right and what is wrong by reference to the character of God, the law of God, expressed in the scriptures. And right and wrong are realities, and they are locked in combat. And Satan is laying claim to God's world. And it's not possible to be neutral
in this combat. It was a reform movement. Reform means change. And it's the key word in Puritanism. Change, 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 change. Change what? Yourself, your family, your church, your life, and bring it into submission to the revealed will of God. It's a reform movement so that we can get as near on earth to being heavenly as it's possible to be. Roman attitudes, Anglican attitudes, worldly attitudes will not do. We must see everything as God sees it. Work, sex, money, worship, anything. It's an international movement. Many of the leading Puritans had their convictions forged in continental Europe, and sometimes over many years. They went to continental Europe to various parts in times of persecution. And then, of course, eventually quite a number, crossed the Atlantic. And there was continuous contact between the Puritans in Europe and Britain, and Europe and Britain, and North America, and then eventually South Africa and other colonies. It became an international movement. It was a minority movement. Yes, at a certain point they had immense power and immense influence in England, but they were never the numerical majority. There were times when American Puritanism in certain areas was different. And that's why that is why some of the aspects of the Puritan movement are sometimes weak. They felt very bound together, but sometimes they felt very vulnerable, and sometimes they saw the whole world as being in two camps. Them and us. And everything was a bit too clear-cut sometimes. It was a minority movement. It was a persecuted movement. Apart from the middle of the 17th century, the Puritans were persecuted all the time. Their leaders were constantly in and out of prison. Ordinary people like you and me were often hauled off to the courts. Puritan young people couldn't go to Oxford or Cambridge University unless they signed the Act of Uniformity. Puritan ministers, as I've told you, were ejected from the Church of England, although countless numbers of ungodly men remained. It was a popular movement, in the sense that it was a movement of ordinary people. It was led by brilliant men, intellectual men, with great flair and vigour. But it was a movement that was supported by great numbers of ordinary people. And the ministers, the Puritan ministers, because they declared war on special privileges for the clergy, won the hearts of the common people. And so those ministers, in fact, came to enjoy enormous influence and power themselves. But the strength of Puritanism always lay in the enormous number of ordinary people who were behind it. It was a Bible-centered movement. The big question for a Puritan was authority. Here in this book, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, we have the very Word of God. The whole of the Bible, but only the Bible, is the Word of God. And therefore this must be the authority. And that's what marks the Puritans out as distinct from other English Protestants. It was an educated movement, because they were interested in reform, reform of the church, reform of the nation, reform of the person. They came quickly to the conclusion that one of the best ways to bring this about was by education. And on both sides of the Atlantic,
The Puritans had close links with universities as long as this was permitted, or started other seats of learning. And it was a highly literate movement, very able to articulate its convictions. And finally, and this is the right place for it, it was a political and economic movement. When the church is under the control of the state, and you try to reform the church, you will run into problems with the state. You can't avoid it. It was inevitable, therefore, for a certain period, that Puritanism would have a political dimension. It also had an economic dimension, because Puritans were characterized by hard work, thrift, honest gain, and that gave rise, of course, to a certain sort of capitalism. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are two sorts of capitalism. There's spiritual capitalism and non-spiritual capitalism. Which would you prefer? And which do you think is the most common? But don't mix them up. There's one use of money which is done in the awareness of God. And there's another use of money which is done because of self-obsession. And they're very different from each other, but there are some similarities between these two forms of capitalism. So P, picture a Puritan, and delete the picture. U, understand that a Puritan is a certain sort of Christian. R, read a little bit of English history. I, identify the leading traits of the Puritan movement. T, trace the broad sweep of Puritan theology. All the Puritans believe that the Bible teaches a system of truth. For them, the Christian faith is a... they didn't use this illustration, by the way. For them, the Christian faith is a train running down two lines. What happens if you take one of the rails away? The whole thing is derailed. The two rails on which the Puritan movement ran and which biblical Christianity runs are soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. And the other is scriptura tota, scriptura sola, all the Bible, but only the Bible. Now, if you have those two lines, and your Christianity runs down those two lines, that all the glory will always go to God, and all your religion and practice will come from the Bible, you've understood what Puritanism is really about. Because, of course, that's what they believed, they eventually came to define what has now been termed the 5 points of Calvinism. But the 5 points of Calvinism are, of course, only one aspect of the Reformed faith, and only one aspect, of course, of the Puritan movement. The 5 points of Calvinism are, of course, that total depravity, that sin has got right down into every bit of us, unconditional election, there are certain men and women that God has loved as long as he's been God. Limited atonement, I don't like that expression, but Christ actually did something on the cross for particular people and didn't just make it available. Irresistible grace, that all those people chosen and redeemed will be called to personal faith in Christ. And perseverance, final perseverance, they will all go on believing, even though the graph of their life may go up and down, they will all go on believing throughout their days till they arrive safely in heaven. Wonderful truths. It's the doctrine of grace. Everything the Puritans stood for was soaked in an understanding of grace. Every good thing you've ever set your eyes on, every good thing that you've ever done, every good thing that you've ever read about, and every good thing that you've never read about, it all flows from the generous heart of God. And none of it is deserved. This is supremely true of our salvation. Salvation is a gift. And we give thanks to the giver It's received by the God-given hand of faith. And it leads to a life of thankful obedience to a generous living Saviour. Grace. Other great Puritan emphases were these. The new birth. Without a mighty act of God's grace in your soul, you will never believe or grow in grace. Covenant. All God's dealings with his creatures are covenantal. I haven't got time to go into that today, and that would make a useful subject maybe for a future one of these conferences. But whether it's unconverted people or converted people, whether it's family, state or church, even our dealings with each other should be covenantal, according to the Puritan mind, with God as the guarantor and witness of the contract. Creation. We live in God's presence in the universe he has made. It's a fallen universe, it's a spoiled universe, but it still speaks of him. And we're to live here, therefore, in all circumstances, in accordance with his word and for his glory. Providence. God hasn't wound up the clock and walked away and left it to tick. And God hasn't made the universe and walked away and left it just to the mercy of the laws of nature. God's clock has no clockwork. He turns the fingers himself. And therefore, we are to see the Lord in every detail of our lives. So when the covenanter, whose name has just gone out of my head in this moment, was shown the severed head of his son, he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Calling. The Lord has called us to salvation. He's called us to a holy life. And he's called you to be a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. For him. Personal dignity. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, yeah, everyone, is a creature of God, made in his image, ruined in the fall, whom he desires to be saved, to whom he freely offers Christ and the gospel. And these men and women and boys and girls, by grace, become new creatures by God's grace in Christ. And millions will inhabit a new heavens and a new earth and prove their dignity eternally. So, here we go. P, picture of Puritan. Shall we have a bit of a recap now? No. You understand that a Puritan is a certain sort of Christian. R, read a little bit of English history. I, identify the leading traits of the Puritan movement. T, trace the broad sweep of Puritan theology. Now, you're doing very well. You haven't mostly fallen asleep yet. And we've got two letters to go. What comes next? Yeah, no, well, perhaps you are asleep then. A. Ask why we need to know about the Puritans today. Well, the simple answer to that is that there is a spiritual maturity and a wisdom and most of all a touch of God in the lives and writings of the Puritans that is breathtaking and seldom seen anywhere today. If you really are interested in the Puritans, I'd like to invite you to do a few things. I'd like you to look at their lifestyle. It was holistic. A Puritan doesn't feel swamped or distracted. Because everything is to be integrated into the single purpose of honouring God. There's no sacred or secular. no spiritual or worldly. Life is a unity. It's not more spiritual to preach a sermon than to wash the dishes. There's no tension between quiet moments with the Lord and activity in his name. No tension between worship and work. No tension between love for God and love for your neighbour. No tension between personal identity and social identity. Everything is for him. No unplanned days. No compartmentalising of life. Everything organised. Everything ordered. So you can please the Lord in all things. Psychologically healthy. Free from so many of the tensions of modern life. One beautiful whole is a Puritan life. But look at their lifestyle. Look at their spiritual experience. Nothing is more important than communion with God. But how does communion with God come about? It comes about because you have a soul. But your soul is indivisible. But if you like, if I can put it this way, it has two ends to it. At one end of the soul are the thoughts. And at the other end of the soul is the will. As you think, you are drawn towards certain things that you think about. In my case, toffee sundae from McDonald's. So the will says, yes. As you think, you're repulsed by certain things that you think about. My father used to eat pig's brains on toast. No! So the will says, yes! And the will says, no! But when there's a strong movement of the will, yes! That's what we call emotion. And when there's a strong movement of the will, no! That's emotion. Emotion is a strong movement of the will. But you're drawn or repulsed by what? Thoughts. How will you learn to love the Lord? Come on now, how will you learn to love him? You reflect on him. You think of his person. You think of his loveliness. You think of his wonderful birth. You think of his spotless life. You think of his glorious teaching. You think of his kindness and his miracles and his tenderness and his strictness. You think most of all of his cross. You think of his humiliation. You think of his death and burial. You think of his rising again. And he's presenting himself alive by many infallible proofs. You think of his ascension. You think of the fact that he's sitting in heaven representing you just by being there. You think of his coming. The glory of it. The glorious appearing of the great God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there's something in you that goes, yes! And your emotion is moved and your heart is moved by the thoughts that go through your mind. Mind, mind, mind. So feed the mind. That's how they understood spiritual experience. Look at their activism. It is a sin to think that God has called only other people to change the world. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God is a Puritan motto expressed by William Carey. It is you, says the Puritan, who must change the world. Is God glorified in your circle as he should be? Then resolve to use all the powers he's given you, not for an ego trip, but for his praise. And engage in long, strong prayers before every major step in your life, before a sermon, before a battle, before a marriage, before a business deal, before a major purchase, before a journey. It's all for him.
Very great contrast, isn't it, with the Christians of today. Christians today largely lack courage. They largely lack prayer. And they leave public affairs to go their own way. And most Christians don't seek any influence beyond their own Christian circle. And they're content with an average social respectability. And that is not a Puritan mindset. God has called me to be in his world, to change it for his glory. Look at their families. Now, you're young people. Tell me about courtship, going out, dating. You're looking for someone who one day say, "Ah, I'm in love." Puritans didn't do that. They looked for someone who they could love. So when they looked across the church building, "I could love her. I could love him." So, here's someone I can love. And can love and will learn to love and will be my best friend until death. But think of the Puritan home. How few home comforts many of them had. What crude medicine. No painkillers. Many bereavements. Half the children in each family died, you know. An average life expectancy of 30. So let's go in the Puritan family. What's the family for? Well, it's God's school to build character. What will most build character? Well, the Word of God. But what traits should there be in a family life? Well, goodwill, one towards the other. Patience. Consistency. And a resolve to encourage each other every day. Gentleness. And facing all hardships and all disappointments and all bereavements with cheerfulness and prayer and trust in God. Puritan family life is astonishing. There's another suggestion for a future paper. And today, what do you think of society, ladies and gentlemen? Where people often think that the best way forward is to completely sever a relationship rather than make any attempt to mend it. And how many children are there in Christian families who are spoiled materially but neglected spiritually? And how many families are represented here this morning which are often unhappy and tense and filled with frustrations? We need to know about the Puritans. And we could look at what the dignity that they put on the individual, but time is running out. And we could look at their churches, which were not perfect. They understood the Christian ministry very well. I don't think they understood the body life of the church very well. But they understood that the pastor was a gospel preacher and a Bible teacher and a shepherd and a physician of souls and a catechetist and a counselor and a trainer and a disciplinarian, all in one man. And a very different view from the view of the ministry prevailing in many of our churches. I made a list of some of the dangers that would never have afflicted the Church of Christ if we'd remained Puritans. Here's the list. Postmodernism. You can't believe in that if you believe that God has a holy, unchangeable moral law. Neo-orthodoxy. You can't believe that if you believe that this is the very word of God. Fundamentalism. You can't believe in that if you believe that the big things must remain big and the small things must remain small. New evangelicalism. That arose because there was not rigorous exegesis from the pulpit, not critical evaluation, and not full awareness of modern trends. So some people became frustrated and went off into that school. That would never have happened in the Puritan church. Charismatic movement. Puritans understood about the baptism of the Spirit, the place of signs and wonders, and the uniqueness of the apostolic age. Shallow evangelism.
You can't fall into that if you understand what true conversion is and how it comes about. Broad evangelicalism, it's not an option, because the Word of God teaches clearly a system of truth. Sovereign grace churches, they wouldn't exist because Puritanism is bigger than 5 points. Hyper-Calvinism, what a ridiculous name. It's not hyper and it's not Calvinism, it's just crazy. You can't believe that if you hold biblical truths in their biblical balance. And so we could go on. Do you think you need to know about the Puritans?
Yes.
P, picture a Puritan. Delete the picture. U, understand that a Puritan is a certain sort of Christian. R, read a little bit of English history. I, identify the leading traits of the Puritan movement. T, trace the broad sweep of Puritan theology. A, ask why we need to know about the Puritans today. N, and here we're closing, because you're dying for coffee. Note what it would cost you to be a Puritan. You would be even more countercultural than you are already, because you would be enthusiastic about change, about godliness, about learning, about simplicity of lifestyle, about seriousness, about soundness of doctrine, and you would be preoccupied with the idea of duty, and you would be anxious at all times to keep a good conscience. You would be obsessed with truth, and you would be keen at every moment to direct the attention to him and not to yourself. And you'd be anti-tradition, anti-tyranny, anti-coldness of heart, anti-spiritual mediocrity, anti-drunkenness, anti-drugs, anti-partying, and anti any lack of self-discipline or self-control. That's pretty countercultural, isn't it? You prepared for that? You would be pious. You would spend more time with the Word of God, more time in private prayer, listen to as many sermons as you could, remembering you've got very few Sabbaths in this world, so get the best out of each one. You would be at the prayer meeting, you'd be active in family worship, and you'd be seeking out the lost, and you'd be seeking out Christian friends as much as possible to talk about the things of God with them. You would be busy, because leisure would be a word you wouldn't use. You would use the word recreation, recreation, taking these times out as moments to re-energize yourself for your great calling in life. You would take your family responsibilities seriously. You would center your life on your local church. You would be there at least twice. You would gather as a family after lunch to ask questions about the sermon or to go over or to catechize the children. You would have a midweek home meeting. You thought that was new, didn't you? And you'd be aware of the pervasive influence of the pastor. You would be hardworking, but you'd be seen by your colleagues as religious, but not odd, because you would dress like they would, but you would speak about the things of God. You would be thrifty, you would be serious but not somber, practical, clear about what you believe, well informed, argumentative when you needed to be, well educated where possible, and always with a good knowledge of the Bible. And you would be self-disciplined, because if you weren't, you wouldn't be able to be all that. Picture a Puritan, understand that a Puritan is a certain sort of Christian, read a little bit of English history, identify the leading traits of the Puritan movement, trace the broad sweep of Puritan theology, ask why we need to know about the Puritans today, note what it would cost you to be a Puritan. That's my introduction to the Puritans, that's the spirit of the Puritans, and may this conference long continue. Let us pray.